Father, we come to you this day as your people. And we pray that your Holy Spirit, who inspired holy men of old, so that what they wrote has been preserved for us and is received by us as your word, may that same Spirit be our teacher in this hour, to instruct us, to feed us, to challenge us, to convict us. And all of this for the blessing of these people and the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. The word of the Lord this morning to us is taken really from a single verse. It's from Judges chapter 21 and verse 25. It's the last verse of the book of Judges. This is what it says. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Now that verse comes at the end of the book of Judges, and it characterizes the period of time during which the judges were raised up and did exploits for the Lord God. Moses had died. Joshua succeeded him as the leader of God's people. He led them into the land of promise, conquered the land from its inhabitants, and then divided the land among the 12 tribes, and then he died. All of that took nearly 50 years. But after Joshua, there was no central leader of the people of God. And they entered into what would have to be described as one of the darkest periods in the history of the people of Israel. Very quickly, they turned away from the Lord God. Very quickly, they forgot the fact that they were bound to him by eternal covenant. And they began to add to the worship of the Lord the worship of pagan idols taken from the peoples surrounding them. Besides that, they also intermarried with the pagans. And the scripture tells us that in judgment for their disobedience and turning away, the Lord allowed his people to be reduced to slavery once again, once they had been slaves in Egypt, and he had delivered them. But now they were slaves again in their own land. First, the Philistines would come in and swoop down upon them and conquer them and reduce them to the level of slaves. And they would have to serve the Philistines, perhaps as long as a generation. And then it says the people cried out to the Lord, and the Lord heard them and raised up deliverers, whom we call judges. And then they would be delivered from their bondage. And as long as the judge lived, the scripture tells us, the people remained more or less faithful to the Lord. But when the judge died, very quickly again, they forgot who they were. They began to intermarry, and they began to worship idols. And once again, the same thing would happen. This time the Midianites would come in and conquer them and reduce them to slaves in their own land. That dreary story happens 15 times in the book of Judges. You read the first three chapters and you've got the whole plot. But this period in Israel's history is described in this one final sentence of the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. In those days. Those days when there was no central leader. Those days when there was nobody standing, anointed by the Lord, before the people, seeking to guide them and direct them. And as a result of that, the whole company of God's people atomized into units where every man did what was right in his own eyes. And I think that is what always happens. When there is no king, then every man becomes king. When there is no sovereign will to be fulfilled, no word from God to be obeyed, then every person becomes judge and arbiter. Everyone becomes king, and all do what is right in their own eyes. Now, to lay a foundation for understanding this very practical truth, I want to go back to the passage that was read for you as the Old Testament lesson, the familiar story of the temptation of Adam and Eve. You remember that God created Adam and Eve and placed them in the garden. And the garden represented an environment completely compatible with them. Moreover, he also gave them a command. He told them to subdue the earth, to bring it under their dominion. Therefore, you see, they were to investigate the natural order. They were to experiment. They were to gain control over the forces of nature. Now, they were to do this as vice regents of the Lord God. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. But man was given the task of subduing it and bringing it under his control. Perhaps you remember that they were told that of all the trees of the garden they could freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil they could not eat. And with that came a threat that if they disobeyed the Lord in that day, they would surely die. It's at this point that we pick up the story of that first temptation. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any other wild creature that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say, 'You shall not eat of any tree of the garden?'" Notice, if you will, the strategy of the evil one. First, he casts doubt on the word of God. He said, "Did God say?" Now, she could have said, "Yes, he did." And that settles it. "Did God say that you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now that was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It had with it the knowledge and the understanding of what was good, what was evil. Now, she actually added to the prohibition of the Lord. He hadn't said anything about touching it. He simply said, "You're not to eat of it." But then the evil one says, "You will not die." Remember, Jesus said that Satan, the devil, is a liar and the father of lies. Now, what is a lie? A lie is something that is put forth and received as truth. The Lord said, "You shall not die," and with a direct contradiction, he said, you shall die, and he said, "You shall not die." Also, the scripture says that the evil one is a deceiver. Now, remember, a person who is deceived doesn't think he's deceived. That's what deception is. In other words, it's the believing of something that is not true, not right, not good. And because you believe it, it seems right in your own eyes. And that's what deception is all about. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was to be desired to make one wise and a delight to the eyes, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, and he ate. Now the significance of this is immense. Because one of the things the evil one said in the garden was this: "In the day that you eat thereof, your eyes will be open, and you will become like God." Now that, of course, was a lie. They didn't become like God, in fact. But as I've often pointed out in this very place, they acted like it. Consider the implications of disobedience. They were told not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, you may say, why in the world did God put that prohibition on them? And I'd have to answer, I haven't the slightest idea. But the real issue is, does God have the right? Does God have the authority to set the parameters of our lives? Does his sovereignty extend over us, we who are creatures of the Lord God? Does he have the right to say this far and no farther? Does he have the authority to lay down a command and make it authoritative over us? That's the question. Now, when Eve heard this word from the evil one and believed it and acted on it, notice, if you will, what she really did. In fact, what she did was this. She said to God, "You're not God at all. I'm God. Your will doesn't matter. My will is what matters." You see, this always happens when you and I believe the lies of the evil one. Anytime you and I are tempted and succumb to a temptation, we have talked ourselves into believing that that's good. That's the best thing. We substitute our own will for the will of God. I need to tell you something. Where there is no king, every man becomes king. Where there is no God, every person begins to act like God. And then, of course, the whole matter is one of accomplishing your own desires. They did what was right in their own eyes. You see, this is what happens to a person. The dominant thing in a world without a king, in a world without a God, the dominant thing then becomes my desires and the fulfilling of them. I'm thinking of a passage in 1 John chapter 2, and this is what it says. Chapter 2, 16 and 17. Let me read it for you. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." This is St. John counseling us. All that is in the world, the lust of the eyes. What does it say about her? She saw the tree, that it was a delight to the eyes. Haven't you discovered that the eyes often see things that become a delight to us? We see things that we want. Sometimes it generates in our hearts covetousness. Sometimes to the point where there are those who would steal to accomplish what they want. Or they would even kill and murder to acquire what they want. Then the lust of the flesh. She saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food. Many are the desires that arise that seek the satisfaction of our physical nature. And then the pride of life. She saw that the tree was significant to make one wise. I mean, who wouldn't want to be wise in this world? No one wants to walk through life absolutely unaware of what's out there. We don't want to be naive in the face of the world. So some people have come to believe that the thing to do is to try everything once. We want to know. You see, that's the pride of life. Or what kinds of temptations arise out of the desire to get ahead or to get to the top? Now, I need to point out that desire is not necessarily wrong. The word translated lust here is in Greek epithumia. And that word simply means intense desire. And we often think of it simply in a negative sense. But the word is used in the New Testament in a very positive sense. It says in Luke chapter 22 that Jesus eagerly desired to keep the Passover with his disciples. And the word translated eagerly desired is epithumia. It's the word translated lust in this passage. So you see, there are desires that are perfectly legitimate and desires that are strongly felt and strongly held. When Jesus was in the wilderness, he was hungry. That was a desire, a physical awareness of his hunger. All of us understand that. And who wouldn't be hungry after fasting for 40 days? There was nothing in that that constituted a temptation. The temptation was, turn these stones to bread. Use the power God has given to you to satisfy your own need. In that, Jesus saw a temptation. You see, this is the way temptation works. In James, the Epistle of James, there's a very interesting psychological analysis of the process of temptation. Let me read it to you, and I think you'll see it. Test it against your own experience. Chapter 1 and verse 13 and 14 and 15. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." It's always important to understand that our God is not in the tempting business. Our God never, ever seeks to seduce us away from himself. God never, ever puts stones in front of our path in order that we will trip over them. God does not change the signs on the highway of life so that we will be deflected from the true course and led astray. God is not susceptible to temptation himself, nor does he tempt anyone. But then it goes on. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Epithumia. His own desire. How does temptation occur? Temptation arises first of all as a desire within our minds, within our hearts. Consider it. Check it against your own experience. Is that not true? A desire. It may arise from something you've seen coming through the eye. It may be a desire of the flesh. It may be a desire to advance yourself, to put yourself ahead. And there's nothing wrong with these desires. And because of that, also, there's nothing wrong with temptation. Temptation is not sin. Jesus, it says, was tempted in every point like as we are, yet without sin. What does it mean? It meant that he knew the desires that, if dwelled upon, increase. Haven't you ever noticed that something that constitutes a temptation for you, if you dwell on it, if you think about it, if you go over it in your mind, it gets stronger and stronger. And what happens? Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. You see, there's a process. We're not thinking about death at the point of temptation. Not at all. And temptation that is dwelt upon grows and increases until it actually generates the evil act. And the end of that, Scripture tells us, is death. That's indeed what the Lord said in the garden. The day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. There is a consequence to exercising our will contrary to the will of God. What I want you to do is to think of this for a moment. If we banish God from our world, then what happens? There is no God, and we become God. What that means is the highest desire for us is to do our own thing, to accomplish our own thing. You'll find that philosophy fully articulated today, eloquently on every side. We are living in the day when people are claiming their rights. What does that mean? I have rights, and those rights I have a right to insist upon. And the whole world, you see, seeking not to be governed by the truth of the Lord, the life of the Lord, the grace of the Lord, and the commandments of the Lord, walk in their own wisdom. What happens when there's no king in the land? Well, then we become king. That means we become sovereign in our circumstances. And that means that what we seek to do is to fulfill our will, and we seriously resent anybody who tries to interfere. Let me do my own thing. That means I don't want parents to interfere. I don't want my boss to interfere. And above all, I don't want God to interfere. Every person in this place has felt those very things, because that's the essence of what it means to live without God. Banish God and you become God. That's what the devil said, and that's perhaps the truest thing he ever said. We don't really become God, but we're deceived into thinking we are. Banish a king and we become king. And then the dominant thing in our life is the accomplishing of our will at whatever cost. Thinking of the way this is described, the way it is described in the book of Proverbs, a book of great wisdom. I'm reading from the 12th chapter. And it's describing the way it feels to people to do their own thing. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. Of course. Of course it's right in his own eyes. Why? Because it's the carrying out of the deepest desire. Now, I want you to listen very carefully to me. This is not something I want to joke about. I am very aware of the tremendous pain, the awful suffering that's involved in this whole matter. Much of it is innocent. But we are living in a time when the release of the whole problem of AIDS in such recent years, until it has become such a major thing, one never picks up a newspaper or a magazine these days, it seems, without coming across some kind of analysis on it. Just endless things on television. This is a world problem. But what does it say? There are many people, I suspect, who have contracted this dreadful disease through no fault of their own. I understand that. And only infinite compassion can fall upon them. But if we can believe what is being said everywhere, this dreadful disease is transmitted most directly through homosexual relations. And I need to tell you, next year, at our General Convention of the Episcopal Church, to be held in Detroit, there's going to be a lot of Episcopalians standing on their feet demanding to be recognized as homosexuals. It's their right. And the thing about it is, it seems right to them. They really believe it. Of course they do. You banish God and you become God. Therefore you set the standards. You banish the king, then you become king, and the carrying out of your will is your highest priority. The dreadful thing is, the end of those ways is death. Sometimes it's delayed. Sometimes it comes quickly. But we aren't able, you and me, ever to forestall the judgment of God upon each one of us when, in fact, we dethrone God and take over his place and become king in our own world. The 16th chapter of Proverbs, verse 2. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes. Of course. Why? Because you set the standards. It's good if I like it. It's bad if I don't. It's true if I believe it. It's false if I don't. It's beautiful if it impresses me. It's ugly if it doesn't. You see, we become the standards of morality as well. And we don't want to be judged by some arbitrary standard of morality. We don't want to be judged by outmoded commandments issued from on high. We don't want to bind ourselves to the moral standards of Holy Scripture and the Word of God. Why? Because that God is no more. I'm God. Don't you know that? And I'm king. And because I'm king, I have the right to insist upon the accomplishment of my will so far as I am able within my kingdom. Don't you understand? It is unassailable logic. It's laid open for us so clearly in the Word of God. In those days, there was no king in Israel. So every man did what was right in his own eyes. There's one other passage in the Proverbs that's significant. Also in chapter 16, verse 25. There is a way which seems right to a man, but the end of that way is death. How do you tell a person without a God, without a king, that the way he's embarking upon or she is embarking upon will ultimately destroy her? Or the way this young man is going can lead to nothing but misery down the road? How do you tell a person who's taking drugs, who says to themselves, well, it's my life, isn't it? And of course that seems so true, so right. It seems right to a person. Why? Because they've believed a lie. And they're deceived, terribly deceived. And the end thereof is death. But I see a clear antidote for this also in the Proverbs. Wonderful passage of Scripture, so familiar to most of us. Favorite of mine. Consider, if you will, how this familiar passage from Proverbs chapter 3 pictures our relationship to the Lord God. Verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Trust in the Lord. Don't supplant him. Don't banish him. Don't reject his authority over you. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Second, and lean not on your own understanding. Lean not on your own understanding. You see, the ways of sin are deceptive. It's very appealing. It looks so good. It seems so right. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge the Lord. In all your ways. Live every part of your life under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Tell me, is there a part of your life you want to leave out from that Lordship? Do you want the Lordship here in church and maybe on Sunday, but when you go to work on Monday, it's quite a different thing. You're working under another God. Could it be that there are times when we substitute mammon for the Lord God? Jesus said, you can't serve both God and mammon. What happens, you see, when we banish the king is that we become the king and our wills become the dominant thing, and the fulfilling them is the most important thing in our lives. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. What does that mean? It means the promise of the Lord is, in the course of life, if we trust him, if we acknowledge him in every way, do not lean on our own understanding. He said, you've got my promise. I will make the path clear as you walk through it. Doesn't mean it'll be without problems. It doesn't mean it'll be without difficulties. There's never a promise of that in the scripture. But when we walk through the waters, they will not overflow us. When we walk through the fire, we will not be consumed. When we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he said, behold, I am with you. So, dear people, I've got a question for myself and for you. Who's king today? Who's king today? Are you walking in what seems right in your own eyes? Or is the Lord Jesus Christ king and sovereign? Think about it. Father, I pray for myself as I pray for this congregation. So often we have walked in our own ways. We've not really thought to ourselves that we were rejecting you, and yet we were. That we were pushing you off the throne of our lives, and yet that's what we did. That we were crowning ourselves kings and worshiping at our own feet, and yet that's the truth. And so we confess that before you as a people. Not once have we done that, but many times. And Lord, sometimes we've even believed the delusion that we're getting away with it, but we don't, and we know that in our better moments, especially in the light of your word. And we've heard you say to us so many times, but if you will confess your sin, I am faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you. So, Lord, we confess before you often, too often, we have walked in our own ways. We have walked as sheep in our own direction. God, forgive us, we pray. And so strengthen our determination as your people, as your word rings in our ears and in our hearts, to crown you king again today. To come back under your sovereignty, to trust in you in all things and in every place, not to lean on our own understandings, to acknowledge you in everything in our lives, that we may see and bear testimony to the ways in which you open up the path before us. that, we pray, for the blessing of this congregation and the glory of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.